Right, we're actually going to start with the reading today, which is Psalm 146 on page 632, Psalm 146.
All right, morning all. I bring with me a psalm of praise from Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord.
Now I'll hand over to David.
Thank you, David.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. Well, those who I've seen before, it's good to see you again. I think it's about 2 years since I was in Kendal to speak. Other things have intervened. Chris has said there should be a message for everybody, separately. I've only got notes for about two or three messages, but we'll start on the first one and see how far we go. If this one's for you, then it's all right. Galatians chapter 4. I'm reading from the AV, but you'll be able to follow it. Galatians 4 and verse 1, just the first few verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Just switch my microphone on. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. Paul repeatedly says in Galatians, repeatedly states the believer's position in Christ, which is where I trust you find yourselves this morning. Once again here he states it as an established truth, rather than something that's based on opinion or feeling. So much in churches today is based on opinion or on feeling. You either get one section of the church at one extreme that's very much into teaching and lectures and being qualified, and the preacher has to have a degree and all this, and a lot of what is said is based on opinion, intellectual opinion, and then at the other end of the extreme you get at churches where most things are based on how you feel. What's said in church isn't really important as long as you feel better afterwards. But feeling better afterwards doesn't actually do anything for us long term. But Paul here is stating something which is based on established biblical truth. The established position of a Christian believer is something which has been both ordained and accomplished by God himself, and becomes thereby a matter for us of spiritual security, which no man can change, no man can take away from us, but also neither can any of us take credit for it or take pride in it as something of ourselves. In verse 1 there of chapter 4, the apostle makes a legal point. The heir to the head of the family would not normally come into the fullness of their inheritance until they reached a certain age, as is still sometimes the case in our age today. For instance, whenever a king of England in the past, or a queen of England, or since 1603, a king or queen of Scotland as well, as died before their child has come to a certain age, then there has been a period of regency where the child, although king in title, was nurtured and controlled by officers that are appointed around him. For instance, Edward VI was only 9 when his father, Henry VIII, died, and the law of primogeniture meant that he took precedent over his 2 half-sisters. It means his sisters were older than him, but because he was a boy, he got to be king before they became queen. And although he was already fluent in English, French, Greek and Latin at the age of 9, so he was quite an advanced child, much of the real power lay with his uncle Edward Seymour, until he was given full power of king at the advanced age of 14. And even at 14, and despite the fact that he died before his 16th birthday, sadly, even so he was mightily used in the establishment of the Protestant gospel in England, and he brought a spiritual revival to this land which had not been seen for a long, long time, and he became known in his lifetime as the English Josiah, after the young king of the same name that restored the laws of God to Israel. Earlier than that, in Scotland, in 1567, Mary, Queen of Scots, had abdicated the throne and fled to England, leaving the King of Scotland, her son, James VI, who was just over 1 year old when he became king, and there was all kinds of problems in Scotland in that period, until he became old enough to take the kingship himself, and he of course in 1603 became James I of England as well as the 6th of Scotland, and in 1611 he authorised the translation of the Bible that I've just read. The point Paul is making is that when the Jews were under tutors and governors, they were under the law until they came of age. Verse 1 says, the time appointed of the Father. In other words, when Messiah, Yeshua, came, so also the Galatian believers, and we today, came into spiritual maturity when we were saved. At that time appointed by God the Father, when Jesus came into our lives as Saviour, we came into our maturity. Up to that point, we were under the law. We were under tutors and governors. The law itself cannot save. If you're relying on the law to save, you have to obey every tittle of the law, every second and every moment of the day, as long as you live. Nobody here has yet achieved that. Nobody in this world has ever achieved that. The law itself was given to us to point the way to the need of salvation, not to save in and of itself. This was always God's eternal plan from the very beginning. This is evidenced by the apostle in verse 4 when he uses the phrase, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. We're just coming up to that time of year, which I personally am not a great fan of, where we're supposed to remember the coming of the birth of Jesus. And the tragedy is that people go all out for all kinds of other things, and very few people at Christmas time actually do remember the coming of the birth of Jesus, and even fewer actually take note of what it actually meant. They miss out this, in the fullness of time, God sent the Saviour. This was the fulfilment of the promise that was first seen in Genesis 3, that God would, in the fullness of time, send a Redeemer to cleanse fallen men and women from sin. Those who receive this gift of redemption by faith in Jesus enter into the fullness of the spiritual inheritance. We may not always feel like it, but we don't go by feelings. The scripture isn't based on how we feel. It has no concern really for our circumstances. It establishes the fact that when we're saved, we come into spiritual maturity. We are no longer in a minority. We are no longer servants in the household, but we have, according to verse 5, received the adoption of sons. Now, this word adoption can cause a problem for some people, as though it somehow dilutes the rights of sonship. But that is definitely not the case. An adopted son or an adopted daughter, when legal papers are signed and everything's done properly, the adopted son has the full rights of the natural son, exactly the same. And no one can ever take those rights away. There's a big difference between being fostered in a family, where you're living in a family that's looking after you and is committed to you, but hasn't actually adopted you, and being fully and legally adopted. When adopted, you have the right to the family name, and you have the same rights of inheritance as any other child in the family. I had a friend at Bible college a long, long time ago now. He was adopted, and he used to say it's rather obvious, people notice it, because his skin was a different colour to his mother and father's, which sort of made people wonder. And he was adopted as a baby, but he used to say that my mother and father had to have my two sisters because, you know, they were born to them and they couldn't give them away, they couldn't get rid of them. But me, they chose. That's what he used to say. They chose me. And he used to say that makes me more special than either of them. To him, the fact that he was adopted was special to him because it meant that someone had chosen to have him rather than they just happened to have him. And we as Christians are adopted into God's family. That means that the Lord has chosen us. That's what the Bible says. That's what it teaches very clearly. He chose us. Before we ever knew him, he loved us. Whilst we were yet sinners, he was reconciling us to himself. He chose us. We have no right to be proud of where we came from or who we were or what we did before we were saved. We're not Christians simply because of how we were born or the circumstances in which we lived. We are Christians because God has in his mercy and grace chosen us. Here in verse 5, the word adoption is used carefully to declare that we are Christians with a full right of heavenly inheritance because the Lord in his love and mercy has chosen us and not by any right of birth or position or religion. And this issue will upset those religious people who say they were born a Christian. And I've come across many people who've said that. I heard somebody very high up in the church with a white collar and all the regalia the other day say it, not to me personally, of course, but on the radio, said it, that he didn't have a conversion story because he was born a Christian. And I thought, oh dear, it isn't possible to be born a Christian. Just in case that's what you think, I'm disappointing you this morning, because it isn't possible to be born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family. Your parents may indeed have been believers. You can be brought up in Sunday school and church and all the tenets of the Christian religion. And I am very grateful to my heritage because that's what happened to me. But that doesn't make us Christians. Being a Christian is a spiritual conversion experience. In the fullness of time, you are born again, according to John chapter 3. And God in verse 6 here sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your heart. It's a source of great sadness that many religious people consider themselves to be Christians because of an accident of physical birth or simply because they don't consider themselves to be anything else. I've come across people who say, are you a Christian? Oh yes. And then they look a bit doubtful and they say, well, what is it that makes you a Christian? And basically their feeling is, well, they know they're not a Muslim or a Hindu or anything else in particular, so that means that the Christian is all that's left. And because they were born in this country and perhaps they went once to an Anglican church many, many years ago, that must make them a Christian. They may well follow all the customs and moral implications of Christian teaching, but they have never moved from the position of minority into the fullness of adoption that the Bible here talks about. And this means tragically that although they're living among the family, then seemingly being part of it, they're unable to claim their full heavenly inheritance. This is why John 3:3 says very clearly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But to all those who've responded in faith to God's mercy in Jesus, the apostle proclaims the wonderful truth in verse 7 of chapter 4. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. That's quite an astounding statement for the Bible to make. And it's not something which is automatically a reality to the way that we always feel. Our circumstances, our problems, our heartaches, our sadnesses all get in the way of this realization, and they tend to cloud the view. Like it's the view is getting dim. Well, it's slightly better than it was, I think. You know, it was nice to say I came through the Pennines on the way here. Whether I get through the Pennines on the way back is another matter. But what we see in the immediate foreground here, the snow outside has given us a perfect illustration. What you see in the foreground is not what should take up our attention. It's what's in the background that matters. And what's in the background, the sun is still there, the earth is still swinging on its axis, everything is right as far as the Lord is concerned. Whatever's happening in the world today, whatever terrible things are happening, and however much insecurity and fear there is, we are sure and certain of the hope that we have in Jesus. What comes into our immediate vision in front of us, which clouds our vision of this, actually doesn't make any difference to the established truth. Somebody said to me not long ago, they said, oh well, it's you believe that, whatever it was I was talking about, and the guy said, oh, I don't believe that, and I said, well, that doesn't make any difference. And he was a bit, I think he was a bit offended. I didn't mean to offend him, but he was a bit offended because he thought I was being rude, and I had to say, look, I'm not being rude. What I'm saying is what you believe doesn't make any difference, because this is true, this is established. You may say you don't believe in electricity, but if you switch that thing down there, the lights will still go on and off. Whether you believe in it or not doesn't alter the fact that something is true. We're in a world today where very intelligent, clever people get up and spout out almost anything, particularly on the BBC, and they seem to think that what they personally believe changes the reality. That's not actually the case. The reality, I as a Christian believe that the reality is established in God's Word, and what we choose to believe on or not believe doesn't make any difference to what God's word actually says. After salvation, you see, this is quite a statement. We are heirs of God through Jesus Christ. After salvation, by the blood of Calvary, a believer becomes an heir of God. It's not because of our worthiness. It's not because of our ability. It's therefore nothing that can make us proud or haughty or self-satisfied or feel better than anybody else. But it's a glorious reality given to us on our adoption into his heavenly realm. So don't be embarrassed to claim it. There's a song I like listening to. And the words are, on the authority of his holy word, I rise up and take my stand. I'm a blood-bought child of the living God, which is the great I am. I'm an heir to all that heaven holds, and no principality can take away my royal crown given on his authority. We cannot claim anything by our moral or religious right, but on the authority of his word, we are heirs to all that he has. Paul is concerned that the Galatians, having started well, may have fallen by the wayside. There are many things which may cause a Christian to fall away. As Paul puts it in verse 9, we didn't get as far. I didn't go as far as that in the reading, but if we read on a little bit further in verse 9 of Galatians 1, Paul says that they turned again to the weak and beggarly elements. That's what it says in the AV. The apostle uses this great contrast to show the rightful position of the believer in Christ, who is heir to the blessings of the Father, as opposed to the second-rate, mundane, beggarly elements, he calls it, of religion, with which so many people seem to become content. The people Paul knew in the Galatian church had heard the gospel, and they'd apparently believed the message, and they'd experienced a change in their way of living. But Paul obviously felt the sadness of their tendency to go back to where they had come from. Now, we can't stand in judgment of them any more than we can stand in judgment of anybody else, because we don't know all the circumstances and we don't know how we would have acted
in the same position, but the apostle is obviously upset and troubled for their sake. Persecution and opposition can douse the fires of enthusiasm. I learnt that as a very young convert, which seems almost like in another life to me now, but as a very young convert I found that anything that was deemed evangelical or enthusiastic was condemned and stamped upon by the religious authorities within a denominational institution. And you found that if you got enthusiastic as a teenager, you were first saved. If you showed any signs of enthusiasm, somebody the white collar very quickly dumped their thumb down on you and told you to be quiet, because it wasn't your place. That can cause you to fall back to where you came from. Heartache, sadness, suffering can cause people to fall back and ask and disappointment. But the greatest threat to the Christian believer in our country today is not any of those things. The greatest threat is more likely to be the simple tendency to drift, to meander, to fill up time with other things, or to simply, as verse 15 would say if we'd read it, lose the blessedness, to take things a bit for granted. The more you have, the more is the tendency to take things for granted. If somebody's going back to Canada. Oh, I wish I was coming with you. Whereabouts in Canada are you going to?
Calgary.
Oh, I've flown into Calgary many times. Do you see, there aren't any bears in Calgary, but do you see bears where you live?
Yeah.
Yes, you see. See, it's so normal. She just, yeah, that's how you're bears. Well, you see, when I go to Calgary and I get in the car and drive off, I see the first bear. I get really excited. Then I keep on getting really excited for all the time I'm there. And I drive all the way up through Alberta and all the way up into British Columbia and up into Yukon and right up the way. And every time I see a bear, I have to jab on the brakes and stop and get the camera out and have a conversation with it when it comes up to the car window. It's so exciting. And all the time I'm sitting there talking to a bear, there's these, well, we need the Yukon, nobody goes past very much, but occasionally there's a great big truck will roar past at about 100 miles an hour, and me and the bear will shiver in the wind as the lorry goes past, and then we'll carry on our conversation. I always think, why does the lorry driver not want to stop and see the bear? Why does he just drive straight past? It's because he sees them all the time, and it's become normal. And I've been there, I did a 6-week trip across the Yukon and the Northwest Territories, and I got used to seeing them. You come round a corner, you think, oh no, not another bear. They're everywhere, they just get in the way. You see, the more you experience something, the more the tendency is to take it for granted. You see what I mean? And the more we experience of the Lord Jesus, there is more danger that we'll start to take his blessings for granted. And as circumstances in the last 12, 18 months have been very difficult for a lot of people, so I've noticed at places where I've been to preach, when once the door was open to preach again, the places I've been, people have become more aware of the blessings, more grateful for what the Lord Jesus has given them. This is particularly relevant, I think, for those who found the lockdown a struggle. And who knows what's coming in the immediate future? We don't know. But without the usual round of meetings and fellowship and social activities, some people have perhaps been more prone to feel that their lives are mundane and pointless and without a particular purpose. And this tends to happen when Christianity depends on being a part of things rather than a personal and intimate walk with the Lord. And some people have been cut off from fellowship, cut off from the social side of going to church, have really struggled. Whereas others who have trusted in an intimate, personal walk with the Lord Jesus have actually benefited from being cut off from lots of other things, because they've had to concentrate on the things that really matter. Paul talks to the Galatians, talks of the Galatians once before of doing service to those which by nature are not gods. This had been their previous life because they had been pagans. Time has gone. I'm going to miss a little bit of these notes out, I think, and pick it up a little bit further on. But there is a teaching in the world today which involves self-salvation. It's the same teaching that Satan introduced in Genesis chapter 3 when he said, "Ye shall be as gods." It was his first attempt to lead man and woman into the idea that they could somehow save themselves. And that doctrine of saving yourself has come right through the thousands of years since the book of Genesis, all the way through the New Testament, all the way through the last 2,000 years of history. Satan has replaced a religion, various religions, but under the heading of religion in general, has replaced the teaching of salvation in the Bible with the idea that you can somehow save yourself. All religions do it differently. They all say different things, but they all essentially teach the same thing. That somehow by doing something, by adhering to something, by doing certain religious things, you can somehow eventually get your own way to heaven. The gospel of Christ teaches that salvation is entirely outside of yourself. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. It is entirely in the Lord Jesus. But the teaching of self-salvation has migrated from the East in the doctrines of the New Age movement, things like transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna, the drug-filled hedonism of the Beatles era, which Fred and some of you others will remember. But all these supposedly modern ideas are actually ancient. All these modern ideas that today we're being talked of as being new in the New Age movement, people are saying this is a new way, this is something new, Christianity is dead and finished, this is new. This is not new at all, this is ancient as the devil himself. All these modern ideas are actually ancient, and they all spring from the same original lie, that man can be part of his own salvation and become either part of God or, as the devil himself said, be like gods, or, as some teachers say today, find the God within you. This same message has been propagated by the many yogis and gurus and through the likes of Shirley MacLaine and today through the likes of Oprah Winfrey, big friends of the Sussexes, I understand. And Christian leaders have also taken on this teaching. And you may know the names of some of them. People like Maurice Cirillo, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland have all said very similar things in recent days, that you can achieve a kind of Godhead in and within yourself. And the fact that numbers of people look to these supposedly Christian leaders for instruction just shows the poor understanding of Scripture that there is in many modern churches. The book of Galatians is essentially an essay on against the Judaizers. That's why Paul was writing it. It's thought to be the earliest of the New Testament letters to be written, Galatians, and he was writing it because in Galatia there were people who believed the gospel. They'd been saved, they'd started on the walk with Jesus, but they had started to bring in the traditions that they'd followed in Judaism. They are called in the New Testament the Judaizers. But it applies today to anybody who brings in the traditions and customs of religion and includes that in the plan of salvation. Whether somebody lights a candle at a household shrine or sits cross-legged on a lamppost for 24 years, as some people have done, or whether they give out so many Watchtower magazines, or whether they go to confession and mass the requisite number of times in a year, they are all trying to do the same thing. Whether they just strive to give money to charity and just be a nice person, they're all trying to do the same thing. Somehow save themselves. But the gospel is done. It's completed and fully accomplished in Jesus. And we need to know that for ourselves. A very quick story. Did you know that Fred and Marion used to have a parrot? They had a parrot. Fred taught this parrot to speak. And all it ever learnt was the phrase, "Who is it?" That's all it said. Never said anything else. He tried for years to teach this parrot to say something else, and it just kept saying, "Who is it?" That's all it said. One day, Fred had a major plumbing emergency. A pipe broke, started flooding the kitchen, and he could do nothing but switch it off. And he rang the plumber and said, "Please come round. This is an emergency. If I switch the water back on, the kitchen will flood. We can't do anything." And the plumber said, "I'm very busy. I can't. But as a favour to you, I'll come special. I'll come out this morning." So Fred was very pleased. But then the phone rang, and Marion rang up, and she said, "I've had to take the car to the garage, I need a lift home. Can you come and pick me up?" So Fred said, "Yes, my sweet," as he always does to his dear wife. "Yes, my sweet, I will come and pick you up." And he shot out, forgetting all about the plumber, shot out to pick up Marion. And just after he'd gone out, the plumber arrives. Having been called to an emergency, he rings the doorbell, and from inside, in its cage in the hall, the parrot shouts, "Who is it?" And the plumber says, "It's the plumber." And nothing happens. Because, of course, the parrot can't come to the door, and there's nobody else in. There's complete silence. So the plumber rings the bell again, and the parrot shouts, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's the plumber." And nothing happens. And he's getting a bit annoyed by now, because he's come as an emergency, as a favour, and nobody's answering the door. So he bashes the door several times, and the parrot just says, "Who is it?" And he shouts through the letterbox, "It's the plumber!" and nothing happens. And he kicks the door a few times, getting really mad about it, and then he has some kind of an apoplectic fit brought on by his own getting in a terrible state, and he shouts the letterbox one more, and the parrot says, "Who is it?" And he shouts again, "It's the plumber!" And then he keels over with some kind of a fit and lies flat on his face on the doorstep. Just at this moment, Fred and Marian drive back up. And they see this prostrate form lying on their doorstep, and Fred runs across to see if the man's all right. Marian shouts across, "Who is it?" And the parrot shouts to the letterbox, "It's the plumber!" And Fred's really pleased because he's finally learned to say something else. Now, the reason I tell you that is simply to illustrate that parrots can't talk. People think they can, but they can't. Parrots can only imitate. They can only repeat what they've heard. Starlings can do it. I had a starling in my garden pretending to be a mallard the other day. I thought there was a duck on the roof. It was absolutely spot-on mallard. It was quack, 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 quack. And it was a starling sitting up on the roof. Friends who have a starling in their garden that makes such a wonderful imitation of the telephone that people get up to go inside and answer it. They're brilliant at doing it, but they're not understanding what they're doing. When a parrot says, "Who's a pretty boy?" then he doesn't understand what it's saying. It's simply repeating what somebody has said to it. My point is, there are many people who call themselves Christians who say they believe in Jesus, and they are simply repeating what they have heard. They are repeating what somebody has said to them. This includes some people who wear white collars and stand where I'm standing this morning. Not physically quite here, but in similar places. They only repeat what they've heard. They are only what we call parroting something that somebody has told them. What I'm saying to you this morning is that the gospel is done, the gospel is finished, salvation is complete in Jesus, and we need to know that personally for ourselves and take a hold of it. And we need to appreciate with our full understanding that we this morning are heirs of God in Jesus Christ. As we come up to the time of Christmas, we need to make sure that we know the Saviour. We don't just admire a baby. We are adopted into sonship because of Calvary, not through anything in ourselves. We are heirs to all that heaven affords because of His free grace and the mercy of God spread abroad in Jesus the Messiah. This is not to say we will suddenly find everything on earth becomes easy. We know that. Most of you already know that. Paul the Apostle was well aware of that. He makes it very clear in verse 13 of chapter 4, where he talks about the infirmity of the flesh with which he had to contend whilst preaching, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 12 as a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Paul knew what he was talking about. He claimed to be an heir of all that God had, but at the same time he openly acknowledged that life was not always as easy as he would like it to be. This is often part and parcel of the believer's experience, and it should never be wasted. The thorns that come into our lives. And some of us have a particular thorn that may have been a part of our lives for a very long time. And sometimes it's difficult to understand why God in His mercy would continue to allow this thorn to have this place in our lives as long as He has done. But whatsoever these thorns may be, they teach us to trust. They strengthen our perseverance. They prevent us getting overconfident in our own strength. And the way we cope with them should add to our witness for the Lord. Many times I have been greatly touched and moved by the witness of a saint who has really been struggling. I've been touched by the witness of a saint who has given a powerful sermon, of course. But I've been more often touched by a struggling saint who has admitted that life is really difficult, but they've continued on trusting through whatever life has thrown at them. Yes, we are spiritually heirs to the heavenly kingdom. And spiritually speaking, we have already entered into the heavenly kingdom. The Bible says very clearly, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. But in the meantime, we still are limited somewhat by the circumstances of this world and the confines and the struggles that are ours as a result of being in this world. But the future is secure and certain because we are not striving or working to deserve a place in heaven. That reward is already accomplished, and no amount of the devil's false teaching can change that. If we have come by the way of the cross, all false religion leaves something for man to do in the way of their own salvation. This is attractive to many, because the unregenerate spirit of men and women naturally leans that way. People like the idea that they can do something to get to heaven. People tell people frequently what they've done in order to help themselves get to heaven. But just as Cain in the Old Testament presented a sacrifice to God which was partly his own work and therefore was not acceptable, and Nimrod built a tower by his own efforts at Babel, so religious people across the world are trying to present to God something of their own making, because they haven't accepted or fully understood the Christian gospel, which is a completed work, finished on the cross. Jesus himself said that just before he died, just before he gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." There are religious people today who would turn that on its head, and they would keep on doing and keep on repeating in a desperate effort to get through to heaven. During the COVID crisis, we have seen again this coming together of men and men's organizations who say they're going to save us and they're going to save themselves. Both Prince Charles and Sir David Attenborough, the darling of the BBC, have said recently, if only the world can come together, we will save ourselves. Do not believe them. Tom started the service this morning with a wonderful psalm that contains that verse, "Put not your trust in princes. What they are telling you is not true." An awful lot of what we've been told in the last 18 months is not true. Maybe what we're being told now with this latest scare may well not be true either. We're not going to get all upset about it, but the fact is, Jesus remains the same. This worldwide opposition to the gospel will soon become a part of the great and final culmination under the last day's leader of a worldwide religion, which will be cloaked in Christianity. And God has already decreed that it will all come to nothing, and it will be destroyed, 2 Thessalonians 2, by the brightness of his coming. But we, as those who trust in the blood on the doorposts in the Old Testament way, we who trust in the Christ of Calvary, are outside of the worldly scenario. I'm not making light of what happens in the world. I have at the moment two good friends who are seriously ill, two who were in intensive care, and I took a funeral 2 weeks ago. I'm not making light of that, but I'm saying even if we become ill, if we need help in the worldly sense, however difficult things get, however lonely we feel, however low our spirits go, however fearful we are tempted to become, we are outside of the worldly scenario, because we are secure and confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens in this world today. We take heart in Galatians 4 verse 7. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Amen. Amen.